And I'm going to go back on my word just a little bit, just to mention disciplines. And I'm going to try to limit myself to 5 minutes here. Understand what a discipline is now. Like, a discipline is what you do to modify that inner person. We've talked about how the aim is to become the kind of person that would routinely do the things that Jesus said. Now, I know that when I say that, that sets up a lot of waves in your mind, and I'd just like you to believe that that can be true of you and true of me, that we wouldn't think of doing anything else. Now, we have to grow a ways to get there. And that growth has dimensions in all the dimensions of the self. But one of the things you find out when you start out to obey Jesus is you can't. That's it. So now what do? And if you're a legalist, you'll say, well, I'll just try again. And so you want to remember that the wise advice is, if at first you don't succeed, it's not try again. That'll just confirm you in your bad habits. The advice is, find out what was wrong, change that, and then try again. And disciplines are a big area of things where we can find out what was wrong. And just the general concept of a discipline here to help us. It's more important that we get the general concept than that we get the list. A discipline is an activity in my power which enables me to accomplish what I cannot do by direct effort. I can't bless those who curse me by direct effort. I start out the way of life from my childhood up when my playmates cursed me. What did I do? I cursed them back. When they hit me, I hit them. Right. So it's that old business of overdriving your headlights again. See, that's your constant. So you have to get the inner space to do something different. And that's where disciplines come in. And these include things like solitude and silence and fasting, scripture memorization, fellowship. Could be church services, though most people don't approach them in this way. I mean, this is a whole area of topic, a whole area of discussion that you'll have to think about if you're going to do anything with this stuff we've been talking about, and that is, why do people go to church? And I've had to tell some people, stop until you can go back in a way that you will receive good from it. But church services could be a tremendous discipline. And hopefully we will be moving in that direction. Confession. Service. Prayer itself is a discipline, though it's much more than a discipline. And many of the disciplines are, in addition, other things, like service, for example. That's something that has its value, not just as a discipline, same way with prayer. But if you pray, you find that it makes tremendous difference in your thoughts and your feelings and what your body's ready to do and your social relations. So a spiritual discipline, on the Christian understanding, and today, of course, you have millions, it seems, of understandings. The Christian discipline is a discipline focused upon enhancement of the interactive life of grace in the spiritual kingdom of the heavens. So the old phrase, means of grace, a discipline is a means of grace. And it enables us to grow in grace. Now, grace is God doing in our lives things we cannot do and don't deserve on our own. That's what grace is. Grace is unmerited favor. But Grace is for life. It's not just for guilt. Right? It's for life. So a discipline, like if you practice solitude, you will find grace. If you learn silence, you'll find grace. If you memorize passages of Scripture, long passages, don't just do verses. I mean, that's okay, but do whole psalms, whole chapters. Memorize Romans 8. And you'll find the effects are incredible. But they're not direct modification. You become a different kind of person, and because of that, you act differently. And now, just to... I put this saying here, grace is not opposed to effort, but to earning, because that is the idea that if you put forth effort, that's not grace. Most of the folks we know, that's in their body. They accept that so profoundly that it's in their body. And we have to move out of that, because otherwise we can't put forth effort in good conscience. Because there will be the self-accusation, you're trying to earn something. Right. So we have to understand the difference there. Because when we come to do our disciplines, they involve effort. And so if you've confused effort with earning, then you think you're earning something. And then you realize that historically that happened, didn't it? That people thought inflicting pain on yourself earned you something. And wrong ballpark. Well, you all are familiar with this, but just to illustrate a discipline, this is the 12-step program for Alcoholics Anonymous. Now here, the focus is on behavior modification. And that's different from the spiritual discipline, okay. But here we have a very precise need, and people have a vision that is often driven by desperation. And they have for 2,562 times said, I'm never going to drink another drop. And they know that that will not work. And if they don't fortify the intention with means, they'll drink again. And they'll kill themselves and ruin their families. And they're ready for help. And then this is means. This is discipline. And the meetings, for example, are absolutely central to recovery or to staying on the wagon or whatever you call it. That's means, see. Now, imagine if our churches formed their programs around something like this and ask yourself the question, could that be done? Could it be done? Would it be something that I could do in my church, and that's going to require some real negotiations? This program arose because the church was not dealing with the issue, and so God had to go outside the church and find Bill W. and some people like Sam Shoemaker, who was in the church, and bring this teaching to meet that need. And it was a refusal to recognize the problem that forced this. And of course, God in His way brings much good, because it's outside the church. Many people who are never going to walk in the door of the church can get help. But now you see, when we talk about the Great Commission and teaching people to do everything that Jesus commanded, we're really talking about something like this. And as we go away from this place to think about what you've heard, you know, you have to say, why can't we do something like this in my church? Not the same thing, perhaps. Couldn't be the same thing, because it doesn't aim far enough. See, you can be sober and still be a very miserable, mean person. Which is one reason that drives people to drink. Is they're miserable and mean. So, now the gospel is addressed at a much deeper or higher level, because it's addressing the transformation of the whole person, not just some particular issue. And in the light of that, then we can think about what we would do if we were going to do something like that. All right. Well, there's so much to say that it's hard to stop, but I want to just now say to you, what would you like to discuss in the way of a specific thing that Jesus taught, or that Paul taught, or that, for that matter, Moses? Is there some specific thing that you could see yourself proposing to teach people in your church? Yes. Okay. Let's start with that. What were you going to say?
I was going to say sexual wholeness, whether it's pornography, homosexuality.
Okay. Well, why don't we do it in terms? Let's be as specific as we can. When we talk about anger, and then what Jesus calls, or what I call, trying to capture his teaching, cultivated lusting. Because all of the problems that you're referring to really come out of that. Pornography, all the stuff that you see in the public, they really come out of that, the idea of cultivating lusting. Anyone else want to mention something? Yes. I'm sorry?
Love.
Which?
Love.
Love. That's good. Because we're not just concerned about the negative side here. And someone here was...
Just do not fear.
Don't fear. Great.
Judgmentalism.
Judgmentalism. Over here?
Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit.
Yes. Think others are more important than yourself. Well, you can see how these are starting to overlap. Because if I did that, I would never degrade someone by using them as an object to cultivate my lusting. Right? If I had love, see, it begins to all tie together. Someone else? Yes.
Handling being abused.
And sorry?
Handling being abused,
yes. Being cursed, mistreated. Pray for those who despitefully use you, is the old language. That's very specific. Okay, well, let's just stop a moment now. Yes, okay, one more. All things to all people. Mm-hmm. Well, that's pretty specific, and because he was talking in a very definite context there, so we could, I think, talk about that too. Let's talk about anger a little bit to start with, and we'll just see how far we get. Please, you know, feed in now and holler when you want to say something or you think something. So let's just have a discussion about this. Suppose you had a person who was troubled by being governed by anger. So we get beyond the issue of whether or not mere anger is good or bad. And we talk about someone who is afflicted with anger. So what would we do with that person? This is where I think we have to go back to the understanding of what anger is and talk to that person about what makes them angry and why. And I think that's the first thing that I would do if I was trying to teach someone how to not be governed by anger. I would talk to them specifically about what makes them angry. And so we would spend some time just going over that and other things about what doesn't make them angry. And then I would begin to explore why those things make them angry. And as you do that, you will probably find some specific occasions in their earlier experience. Now, sometimes you find that they learn to be angry from their parents. But the normal person who is not able to escape bondage to anger, there is something specific that happened in their life. And sometimes that might even be in their school years, some way that they were mistreated and made to feel helpless and degraded. And so I would locate the source of that anger. And then I would begin to try to talk to them about God's care for them and try to help them see that the mere fact that their will has been crossed does not mean the catastrophic thing that they have taken it to mean. Namely, that they are defeated and worthless and they're never going to have this made up to them. And so I would begin to explore that with them. Now, if I'm a pastor and I would talk about these things in general and try to give teaching without coming to the particular case right off. But if I'm dealing just with an individual, then I would go that way immediately. See, we need to, if we have a background of teaching that is right, that will speed things up. And so much of our problems in the field of mental health today, I think, are due to the fact that we no longer have a general teaching about life that helps people develop healthy attitudes and expectations. So then we have to deal with it professionally in the field of counseling. But the teaching in our churches is very important to help. And some people, if you merely teach about it generally, will recognize what's going on in them and start to come to grips with it. Now, sometime in the course of this, you need to have healing prayer with these people. So, because sometimes those wounds that are the roots of their anger are so deep that they cannot access them. And if they can access them, they can't do anything about them because every time they touch it, it just throws them into a frenzy. So, healing prayer for an individual would be appropriate. And then after I'd gone through something like that, what I would do with them is now I would alert them to the opportunity to begin to recognize when this is happening and to find ways of short-circuiting it. Might be as simple as driving. One of the interesting themes about cars and driving in our culture is that they are primary manifestations of power, and that's why they trigger things in people. Like you have perfectly decent human beings and Christians, it sometimes seems, until they get into a car. And so if it's not a car, it would be something else. Well, I mean, maybe something at work. But help them begin to identify the cases where they are going to get angry and deal with the dynamics of that setting. So that, for example, whenever someone cuts in front of them in traffic, instead of launching into a series of contemptuous words, shall we say, say, "Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name." So you teach them to substitute, is what you do. Now then, they're going to have failures. So you want them to report back to you. And you want them to tell you how it went. And if they didn't say, "Hallowed be thy name," but said something else, talk about it. Tr- try to get them to practicing Hallowed Be Thy Name in contexts that are not the moment of injury. Right? So that that phrase is there when the event comes down. Maybe you can teach them to murmur a verse of scripture as they drive, whether or not anything happens, you know. Turn off the radio. Stop listening to Rush Baubaugh, who's just going to make you madder anyway. Right? Listen to scripture verses on the tape or good music. See, that's, you see, you sort of, you just trace the problem down and you try to address it where you can. And that's the nature of all discipline. If I can't address it at one level, I find out why, and then I go to another level. So things like what comes up here now is how I'm going to be able to respond is going to depend on what is already present in my mind. And you have to work through these things like, well, I'm not sure I want to be that way. Like if I could give you a pill that would make it impossible for you to curse people, would you take it? Or if you could go to a hospital and have your unkindness taken out, would you choose to do that? And some people would honestly have to say, well, I'm not for sure. I don't know how I would negotiate life if I couldn't be unkind and curse people. So see that, now you go back to your vision. Who am I? Do I really want to be like that? And so on. See, that's how I would work on it. And differing situations involve differing things. Like there's a lot of anger between men and women. And so in that case, you're going to have to dig into that. Why is this woman mad at men? Or this man with women? There's a whole lot of really brutal stuff in this area. So, or it might be races, or whatever. These are deep things, and they have to be traced down and dealt with. So that's the way I would go. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if you were in a congregation where everyone recognized the deal here and they were back of it? Then you're teaching, and then you would have other people working with you, and then you could develop accountability relationships between appropriate people in the congregation and this individual. And then you could have this person testifying, hey, I'm doing better. Someone scratched my car in the parking lot, and I was able heartily to sympathize with them and bless them. Say, we're in a different world. And it was a new car. I didn't even have the license plate yet. What about that? See, that's we can realistically plan on it. But we have to talk about it. We have to say, this is what we do. This is what our church is about. Yes, sir. Yeah. You find out why they're failing and you deal with that. And that is invariably successful if the person has decided they want to change. Sometimes you'll find the root of the failure is they have not decided they want to change. And that's particularly true now in the area of lusting. Because people who have been who are involved in that. And of course, that's large numbers. And in the day of equal opportunity, this is as much a problem for women as for men, though it has different dimensions. And they are apt to experience failure with this. And many times there, the root of that difficulty is they have for so long trained them to derive satisfaction from lusting that they really don't want to turn it loose. And fantasy gratification, not just in sexuality, but in every area of life, is a profoundly powerful issue. Fantasy gratification. See, we learn things like, it's always available. We learn things like, other people don't know that I'm doing it. Often that's false, but we fancy that it is a private activity and that we can obtain gratification out of it without consequences and so on. And so it's very hard for us to say, I do not want to be that kind of person. But until you come to that place, you're not going to make much progress with it. This is true of all these areas. Anger is the same way. Until you come to the place you say, I genuinely want to be done with anger, you'll make very little progress. So now, again, to go back to my hackneyed recipes, remember, vision, intention, means. And you can't make much progress with means alone. And that's illustrated in so many areas of life. I have a wonderful exercise machine at home. And it doesn't get much business from me. And really, the truth is, I don't think it's that important. I thought it was important one day, and I bought the machine. Now, I may be wrong, but there it is. You see, I don't have the vision in that area. In other areas, I have the vision. And boy, that vision comes down to a decision, and that decision locks in on means, and you get somewhere. Yes, sir. Oh, that's a... Well, actually, that's a very helpful idea, I think. I don't have to have the diagram, I guess. What you will find in different individuals is that the hang-up may be in different places. So you have to locate the place. For example, for some people, it's images. Images are really hard things to deal with. So, for example, in sexual lusting, can we talk adult here? Okay. Like you hear people say, well, are you a leg man or another part of the anatomy? Right? And the fact is, the images that have been associated by people from their youth up with sexual stimulation are different. And sometimes that's not the main thing that's driving it. So we have what we call fetishes. You know, fetishes. That's a term that's used to refer to some ways that these things spell themselves out. So you have to work on those. You have to get different images. And you have to teach people that when a certain person appears, you have to take the key that you used to use to say, oh, here comes something good. I'm going to look. Now then, you train yourself to use, oh, here comes a creature of God. I'm going to pray. So you train yourself differently. Depending on, sometimes it's feelings. Like many people have problems in sexuality because they feel lonely. I remember a man some years back, a pastor, who said his greatest struggles were after he had preached and had finished his work on Sunday was his greatest weakness. Now, I know where that came from. That came from that man's sense of hopeless inadequacy and relief that he didn't have to do this again for 7 days. Right? I know that. That's exactly where it came from. Because, see, he was feeling such despair that he went for the thing that would give him some satisfaction. So that's the work you have to do. You have to locate these wherever they are in these circles and deal with them. And that can be instruction. It can be accountability. It can be healing prayer. But in all cases, you're going to be talking with that person. You're going to be helping them come to grips with it. You're going to be saying, let's try this. Right. How did it work? Well, it didn't work, or it worked this way. Okay, let's do something else. or let's do that again. Now, since we're talking as adults, I'll tell you, as a young man, I learned, for example, to look a young woman in the eyes and speak to her instead of just looking at her and looking at parts of her body. I learned to pray for her in that mode. And I know that sounds hopelessly holy Joe, but I'll tell you, I got relief by doing that. Because I had another way. I don't mean to suggest I attained perfection or anything of that sort, or even have attained it yet, but I know this works. You can do it. Now, if you decide you really don't want to be done with that kind of satisfaction, you'll go back into it. So that's where you have to retreat to general, more general considerations of your life. What makes my life satisfactory? How could I view my life in such a way that I didn't need that? And interestingly, things like drama show up here. So many things I just get to touch on here. But, you know, the human soul hungers for drama. And when you find people deeply involved in sexuality or violence, what they're really looking for is drama. They're looking for a sense of life that is moving with good things and overcoming and growing. And if you don't have that, you're going to try to get satisfaction somewhere else. And if, I mean, it's very instructive, folks, to study things like sexual addiction and watch how that works. And listen to the people who are telling you why they engage in that. And what you're going to see are terribly empty lives. And they don't have any sense of wholeness and drama. And they struggle, they make little dramas, seduction. And many times, once it's accomplished, they're not even interested in the sex. They wanted the drama. So to be involved in the great drama of life in the kingdom of God and to have that realistically mean something significant in terms of real life events, what you're accomplishing and all of that, you have to have that in the background to deal with these issues. You have to have that in the background. Not perfect, not Star Wars, but it has to be there. Yes, you. And I was saying next here.
Okay. It sounds like as you talk about this model, you're talking about a one-on-one or how am I living and how building it. How does a pastor do it as you're preaching to the congregation? Because it's hard to do. I preached on the spiritual disciplines and then I got to lust. And some people, you know, said, it's so great.
Yeah.
You know, no one ever talks about it.
Right. I think you just have to go ahead and do it. I mean, the things that I talked about here just now, a lot of congregations, they're going to be really uneasy. We don't talk about leg men and TNA and things of that sort. We just do it. Well, that's why the AA had to develop outside of the church. And then now you have groups that are actually dealing with sex. We just have to do it. This is a part of what will come as we get serious about going ahead with the Great Commission, is people will sort themselves out. And some are going to say, we're out of here, we don't want to deal with this. And often they're the very people who need it the worst. But I just think that's where we have to say it's in God's hands. We're going to be faithful. We're going to love people. And when we deal with these things, of course we'll do it as sensitively as possible, but that doesn't mean we're not going to deal with it. And there's a line there which comes out the same thing. You deal with it in such a way that when you're done, you didn't deal with it anyway. So we just have to go ahead, trust God, let people line up, make their decisions. Now we need the consent of the church in general. We need that. We can't, this is the negotiation here is one of the most difficult things one would face in the local context. If you have the, if they have consented, we're going to teach people to do the things that Jesus said, then we have implicitly agreed to deal with it. But that's where we have to go back to that level in order to get it. Beverly?
Maybe a spiritual formation groups with the spiritual direction going on, and other ways so that there are multiple entities.
Right.
It's not better.
Right.
And you're as effective.
Yes. You do have to, but that again, you back up, you get the general agreement, you develop from there, and then when the time comes to deal with this, you have a context. See, old evangelists, like Billy Sunday, routinely they would have a service for women and a service for men. And they would actually talk about these things. And many people don't know that anymore because Billy Graham didn't do that. And our thought doesn't go back to that. But it's absolutely true. You go back and read the history of it. And we have to talk about it. But if we are running a polite society, we won't be able to do that because people will think, well, that's not nice. Right. Yes?
When you talk about drama, it makes me think of the popular book Wild at Heart by John Eldridge.
Yes.
And the points that he makes about adventure and beauty.
Yeah. Well, that's just Romans 8 artfully done. That's what that is. You read Romans 8, you'll see drama. It's full of drama. Now let's see, what was it you said, Jim?
Fear.
Okay, good. Fear not. Right. Okay, well, here we have to teach about what fear is. Fear is the anticipation of evil. And we have to put in place a different set of ideas about God and His care for us. The old hymns, "Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you." Right, you know that one? The idea here is that we are in the hands of a God who will look after us. And then we have to teach about who we are, we have to teach about death, about what God's relationship to us is. We can, of course, teach Jesus in the resurrection. That teaching, nothing will replace that. We have to get that set of thoughts. And sometimes a given individual will be more fearful of one thing than another, financial failure may be scarier than death for some people. So you have the general teaching, but again, you have to get into the particular's mind and try to find what they're afraid of and what the roots of that fear is. And it might be abandonment, for example. And they may have experienced something like that. Their deepest fear is fear of abandonment. And that controls a lot of people and leads them to do things that will manage that fear. So you have to identify what the fear is, and a combination of teaching and ministry specifically directed to the fear. Now then, you will also have to deal with the bodily dimension of fear, because fear comes to inhabit our bodies. And one of the things that helps here, for example, is solitude and silence, training the body to be calm, to be restful, and that can begin to change the habits that are built into the body. This goes all the way into the brain. The brain patterns we now know are controlled by habits, and then in turn produce action in conformity with the habits. You can actually change your brain patterns. This is called neuroplasticity now. And so we have to, solitude and silence begins to change those. Another thing that is a tremendous benefit for fear is memorization of Scripture. And, for example, taking the 23rd Psalm and keeping it rolling in your mind. And the thoughts that come with the Scripture can be embedded through memorization. And when you combine that with solitude and silence, then they begin to work together with one another to change the habits of the body and the mind away from fear. And what fear usually just becomes a habit, has no rational support. And not to say that all fears are irrational. What I'm saying is that as you live with them, they just become habits. And that's the point at which you have to confront them. And you do that with the teaching, with the individual ministry and care, and with the disciplines that allow the body to begin to be restful and peaceful. Now, one of the things you'll find coming out of solitude and silence, which we don't have much of right now, is you will find that that the individual becomes more hopeful. They become more hopeful, and it's partly because they begin to discover the substantiality of their own souls. They really do come to realize that they are something and that God is with them. And that is almost invariably anyone who is able to turn loose and practice solitude and silence for substantial periods of time will begin to experience that. And so then you would direct that person into that, and you would try to help them learn how to have an afternoon in which they did nothing, or perhaps a day or a weekend as they grow. I don't recommend people start with a weekend or even a full day in solitude, but a half a day. Let them get used to it. And they will be on a path of spiritual experience that relieves them of the burden of fear. Now, once again, you're going to have to convince your church group that this is serious, right? And that's one of the hard things to do, is get people to take this seriously, because they've been thinking, well, you just go to church and you get preached at and you go home and that's it. That ain't it. If there's anything we learn when we begin to look into this, is church as usual will not meet the need. We have to have additional things that we're involving people in to bring about the changes that result in routine and easy obedience. Go ahead, yes.
You used a helpful illustration of a practical exercise with lust. For instance, you look at the girl, mm-hmm. and instead use it as a trigger to look at her differently.
Right.
A similar exercise you could do with fear.
Yes.
Overcome fear.
Right. Concentrate on things that are good. Look at things that are beautiful. Sometimes just beauty itself will reassure people, because it has an overwhelming power to bring good things and to dispense with fearful things. That's why you have flowers at funerals, for example. And so the thing is here, Jim, is to learn to suggest things. Here's where you put your mind. Your first freedom is really where you put your mind. And now, this again is why you should have scriptures memorized. You should be able to sit back and roll through the 23rd Psalm. And you should let that work on you. See, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's a different framework. And it will really affect fear. Now, if the fear is of rejection, for example, you may need to use Romans 8. The Lord is the one who died for me. Why should I be worried about someone who's condemning me? Right? And in all these things, we're more than conquerors. And God gave his only Son for me. Why should I think he would withhold any good thing? So you have to choose the ideas that will work against the fears. Yes. Again, they need ministry, right? Because remember, a discipline is something that's in your power that you do to accomplish what you can't do by direct effort. But sometimes it's not in your power. Same way with lusting. And that's where you need ministry and healing prayer and fellowship and accountability and things of that sort. So that's the way you work on it. Yes, sir.
It seems like as we struggle with these things, we always start with the mind. I wonder why our diagram, we have the spirit at the core of the mind. I know these are permeable membranes and not hard and fast, but... Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the reason is simply that this is where the hope of recovery originates, is in the will, the spirit. But of course, it can't operate independently of the mind. You can't will anything unless you have an idea and some feeling. You have to have both of those. Now then, that's that little spirit in there that's dead in trespasses and sins, it's at the mercy of the wrong ideas that are out here in the mind. And that's why the word of Christ has to come in and say, hey, God loves you. Or, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He does. But, you know, when you're locked into yourself, you don't know that. So that word, and that will bring some feelings with it. Now you still have, and some people are so locked in their spirit that they can't respond to that. Now then, the Spirit of God works with the Christ. That's why we should pray for people and so on. We expect to work with that. And hopefully there would come a little glimmer of faith. Maybe this is true. And that would open our mind further and more light would come in and different feelings. And at some point, possibly it's, hallelujah, this is real, this is true. Right? And I start throwing myself on that in confidence. And then my body and my socials all begin, they begin to shake and reorganize themselves. And my soul begins to react differently. And that's the way the process goes. This gentleman back here, and then we'll come back to you. You must be able to do it. Yeah. Yeah. That's very important because, you see, some people can't do disciplines. They simply can't. They're shattered. And there you have to teach and minister to them and, in many cases, just be with them. Just being with them. And you let what is in you go out towards them. And this is real stuff now, okay, because you find many people that simply can't receive anything else than what is in you. And you are then your ministry is to be with them and let them experience love and joy and peace in you. And actually, you can send that to them if you will learn how to do that. You can send that to them by an act of will under God. And that would be, of course, because you're saying, let the joy of Christ be in this person. Let the peace of Christ be in this person. Let the love of Christ be in this person. So you just have to send it. And sometimes they're very mean, but you can still do that because they're not in control of that. So you find ways. Preaching of the kingdom. Prayer. With and for. And so on. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And also the idea of demonic oppression and how that affects us. Is that just like a social relationship with an unembodied person?
Well, your soul is initially built to keep out demons. And really, they don't have power over you unless you admit them. Now, once you've admitted them, then you've got trouble. On the other hand, you know, sometimes people, little children, are abused and they have broken souls and they're vulnerable to influences of these kinds. Those are among the things that you have to be able to identify and deal with. Now, mental illness, sometimes it's chemical. Sometimes it's relational. Basically, the person who's suffering mental illness is out of control. And they're focused on things that are harmful. Right? If it weren't for that, there wouldn't be a problem. Usually, dysfunctionality and pain go with any kind of illness, including mental illness. So, now, sometimes people are mentally ill because of the evil around them, of the consequences of things they've done. There's no point in going too far into worrying about the cause of it unless that helps you change it. There's a line between wickedness and mental illness. So we need to be careful and respect that, but also be alert to where the problems lie and then try to deal with them through ministry. In these cases, you can't use disciplines. Now, I have to be careful there because actually solitude and silence is very powerful for mental dysfunction. And there are psychiatrists who just prescribe it. 1 hour a day, seated comfortably in a quiet room. Now, I don't think that will cure the problem, but it begins to help. So here it's just a matter of when you're dealing with an individual or when you're teaching generally, you go through these things where the problem may lie and then you try to deal with them. Yes, sir, back here. Well, basically, it would look just like the Great Commission says. You'd have people who have explicitly entered into discipleship, and these people would be known by the fact that they are constantly learning, like any disciple, how to live in the kingdom of God. They would be supported in their group, they would be supported by the presence of the Trinity in their midst, and they would be learning how to do the things that Jesus said. Now, if you go into a normal church and say, this is what we're going to do, they will think you're crazy. I mean, really, they will. I mean, you can say the words, but if you start doing it, then you're immediately going to run into all sorts of opposition. And that's where you have to be steady and stand in love, proclaim the kingdom, manifest the kingdom, teach about it, give it time to grow, and remember that you're not the one that's in charge, that Christ is the head of the church, and you serve him. And so that means, among other things, you count on him to act, and you watch as he does. So I think that's how it looks. Now, how it looks otherwise, what kind of music, how they march around, what kind of meetings they have and so on. It doesn't matter that much. What matters is you're focused on this central thing. And the rest of it is, as I said yesterday, is vessel. Well, let the vessel take care of itself. And sometimes there's some vessels that are more advantageous towards this end than others. But basically, you just hold that loosely. And you stick to your goal. And let Christ bring it to pass. But what you will see in that context is people supernaturally being transformed, and the things that they do routinely would be the things that Jesus does. We didn't quite do all the cases, but what I wanted to do was do a few so that you'd get the idea. And I think that we may have done that. What were some of the others that came up?
Love.
Okay, let's do that one. That's a good one to quit on. When I love someone, I will their good. Right. And so the first step in loving is to make sure that I understand that I am not the one to be served. I am here to serve others. Now, what about me? That's where the gospel of the kingdom has to come in and say, you have one who's looking out for you. Now, that does not mean that you make yourself a doormat or anything of the sort. But it does mean that you are open to see the needs of others and take actual steps to serve them. Very important to understand what love is, that love is the will to the good of others. And if we don't understand that, we'll get it messed up with desire. Right? So, I don't love chocolate cake. I desire it. See, I may say that I love it, but that's because of the confusion of language. I do not love chocolate cake. I want to eat it. That's different. So we have to understand those kinds of distinctions. And our culture suffers from inability to distinguish between desire and love. And so now then, we start out from there. This one works in nicely with the one about fear. Because as love progresses, it comes from God to us. It goes from us back to God. We love Him because He first loved us. And then it goes through God to others. It does not go to others first. That's why the first commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And then that works because you have something with which to love your neighbor as yourself. And then when you do this, you will establish a community of love in which you are loved in turn. And that will complete the cycle and it will abolish fear. Now then, beyond the general teaching, you have to help people with knowing how to love others, with breaking the habits of being indifferent to others. Indifference is the main problem in coming to love. Not anger or hatred. Those are particular problems, but their main problem is indifference. And so we have to cultivate things like sensitivity. And I can only do that if I'm not obsessed with myself. Some people think they love others and they don't know what it means because they're really self-obsessed to the point that they can never understand it. They automatically think in terms of themselves, no matter what the situation. So a good way to help people learn to love is to get them to do some service. Because in service, they actually give their bodies over to acts of love, and then they begin to experience the good of love. And that experience then reassures them it's quite all right to be a servant. And now then back to who read the Philippians 2 passage? Think of others better than yourself. Then that becomes easy. But you can't do that unless you're convinced that there is someone who loves you. And your finitude will overwhelm you if you're not lost in that kind of love that comes from God to you. Say, I am perfectly all right. I never need to ask the question, what's going to happen to me? Except at a practical level where I have to do things like get a drink of water, go to work, and things of that sort. So I take care of the short-run stuff, but I don't worry about what is in the lies beyond that. I leave that to God. And so then the practice of that enables me to experience the love of God and the love of others towards me as I love them, and that sets us free to love others. Now, you can't learn that unless you're a disciple of Jesus. And that's why Jesus said, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, because you have love one for another. And by the way, God loves the world, but we don't. Okay. And when someone on television says, we love you, forget it. They don't. Right? They have feelings and all that, but see, they're not in a position to love you. What we want to know is, how do the people around them experience their love? It's love one for another. We don't love everybody. That's God's business. Our business is to love the people around us. And when we are students of Jesus in this practice of love, then we love in such a remarkable way that everyone knows we're his disciples, because that's the only place you can get it. No one else can give that. Now, if they do, that's fine. We're not being defensive about it. But practically speaking, this is the only place you can get it. But that's the way I would go at that one. This business of thinking others better than yourself. Practice pulling for the other person when you're in a contest.
Wow.
Right? No, I mean. Now, see, we have so degenerated the idea of sport, for example, in our culture, we no longer know what that means. But you'll remember the poem by the sports writer, what was his name? Some of you will give it to me. You remember that poem where he says, when the great scorer comes to put a mark beside your name, he'll write not won or lost, but how you played the game. See, that's a Christian idea. I want my opponent to do well. And if he does better than I, more praise to him. I want him to do well. Now, put that into the NFL today. But that's the true spirit. And in any area of life, I'm pulling for the other person to get the promotion. That's what it's talking about. Now, if you get the promotion, that's fine too. Yes. I sense that I've gone to the fringe, here. But no, this is very real. Yes. We'll quit just in a second. Oh, alas, alas. That's right. We're sinking into it. Yes, and I've been praying that one of them would begin to say, we're not going to do this.
Okay. Okay, why
would you advise President Bush? I would advise both of them to do the same thing. I would advise them to come on national television and say, I believe that my opponent is a good man. He may have made some mistakes. I've made a few myself. I believe he's a good man. I'm not going to attack him. We're going to talk about what we would like to do with the country. And the people will decide what we should do. And actually, George W. Bush did an unusual thing when he called Kerry to congratulate him. And I would love to have had that on videotape. I would love to have seen the expression on Kerry's face when this happened. But see, George W. is into this in a sense. He sort of knows what's going on here. Now, whether or not he'll be able to do it or his advisors will permit him to do it. See, that's another story. But, I mean, I think this is a wonderful note to end on, because we are just sinking in a sea of contempt in our public life. And there is no hope for it. But, you see, no one teaches anymore that we as a matter of ethics, we should love our neighbors as ourselves. Just hate them all equally. Well, God bless you and make it real. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you so much. Thank you.
Yes.
Are we able to get together tonight, or are you able to determine at this point?